Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Please turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. As we've done in the past, I want us to quote Romans 12, 1 and 2 together, and then I will read Romans 9 through 13, 12, 9 through 13. Reading out of the King James Version, it's in your bulletin if you need to read it there, but I'm hoping that you actually have it memorized. We've been working on this for some time, so let's do the best we can. Let's quote together Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then I will continue reading by myself, orally, verses 9 through 13. Let's see the reference together. Romans 12, 1 through 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God also says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Let's go before God's throne, ask His encouragement in the Word. Lord God, please center our hearts on your word this morning. Lord, above all, I pray that you would be glorified by what is preached and taught and what is received today. In order for that to happen, Father, I know that it cannot be my words. Because if it's my words, it is not glorifying to you. So Lord God, I plead and beg with you that this morning you would take the thoughts that you have given me, study, the scriptures, the prayers, and you would turn that to being what you would have. And that you would cause the words that would come from a mortal mouth to have divine impact. Lord, I know this is only possible if your spirit takes the word and impacts our hearts with that this morning. So Lord, I pray that. I pray that your spirit would move in us today. And where we are disobedient, where we are loving the flesh, where we are walking away from you, I pray, God, that you would bring great conviction and repentance to our hearts today. Lord God, I do pray that there would be none here that would be confused by your word, but it would be open and understandable, and they would understand the only way to God, you, our Father, is through Jesus Christ the Son, and through the mercy and grace poured out by God alone. I do pray for the Erickson family, for their unregenerate souls, that they would come to a saving knowledge of you. I pray for McChesney, for her little body, that you would heal her to give her many years to glorify you. And Lord, I pray for the Acres, that they would know the appropriate way to minister to this family and this community, this close-knit community. Lord, I pray for the ministry there in Randolph, and I pray for the ministry in Ely. Pray that you give encouragement and strength to our brother who is speaking there today. And for the people there to grow in grace and a church to be built for your glory. Oh Lord God, please burden our hearts with your word this morning, that we would go away with the prophets saying, we have been burdened, the burden of the prophet, the burden of the Lord upon us. That it would weigh deep in our minds and our hearts, and it would change us, God. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genuine submission to Jesus as Lord and Savior bears itself out in practical ways. In fact, what we've been studying in Romans 12, genuine submission to the Lord Jesus Christ bears itself out in these four particular ways in Romans 12. Verses 3 through 8, if we are genuinely submitted as living sacrifices, we will be diligently serving the body with humility. If we are genuinely submitted, we will be genuinely loving in action. If we are submitted to our Lord and Savior, we will be consciously grace-filled in our relationships. And then we will also be, the rest of the chapter, 17 through 21, truly pursuing living in peace. Paul gives Romans chapter 12 as the practical application of what it means to believe and live the gospel. That's why Romans 1 through 11 is about the gospel. When God has been gracious to us, when God's love has come upon us, when God in His mercy and His sovereignty has chosen us out of darkness into light, it transforms and radically changes our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. And one of the chief ways in which it changes our life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I say this and I want us to understand it, do not separate salvation from discipleship. Yes, we are growing in our discipleship. But if you are born again, you are born to be a disciple. And we have to understand that. Being born again is not an escape from hell. It's not a way to make my life get better and to get rid of the habits of life. It's not in order to be able to understand the guidebook of the Bible, as some might think. Rather, being born again is the work of the Holy Spirit in radically regenerating our lives to be Christ-like. We were chosen to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. That's what the Bible says. And so He gives the gospel in Romans 1 through 11, and then chapter 12 on, He says, and this is what it looks like to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so as I read this and study this, and maybe this has happened with you as we've gone through this, do you not see the picture of the life of Jesus Christ emerging? I mean, do you not see Christ in Romans 12? In these four things. This was Christ, right? This is the way Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John portrayed Christ by the Spirit of God. He was a servant. He genuinely loved in action. He was grace-filled in His relationships. Oh, my goodness, He endured the contradiction of sinners. And yet He still exuded grace. And He also pursued living in peace. Not a man's idea of peace. And each of these are sometimes misunderstood by humans. We're not talking about human service, human love, human grace, and human peace. We're talking about a divine aspect to this, which can only happen when there's been a divine revolution in your heart and life. It's the only way. Only God can do this work of grace to cause these things to flow out from our lives. So do not think that Romans chapter 12 is a formula for how to become a Christian. This is written to the believers, as most of the Bible is. And it is written to the sense that the churches, to the brethren, to say, no, this is what your life should look like since you are a disciple. As you grow in your discipleship, this is what it will look like. And so we think of that. God has gifted us with lives to be lived as worship service, Romans 12, 1. Not just on Sunday, but every day. As we worship Him by serving others with gospel living, especially other saints. That's the context of this, is the assembly. True transformation of the soul through a mind washed and renewed in the gospel. My brother, my sister, are you not thankful that your mind has been washed by the gospel? It's been bathed. It's been cleaned. And whereas we still have a flesh, now we have a transformed mind. And as we renew our mind in that gospel, we grow to be more Christ-like. So it's not by just trying to be a better person. It's not by trying to be a saint. It's by simply renewing our minds in the gospel that God does a work from the inside out. And that continual washing takes place, and that renewing and that growing. And we find ourselves looking back on our lives and saying, since God has birthed me, since God has adopted me and made me born again, sometimes I forget and I look back and I say, wow, God, You have changed me and You are changing me. And sometimes it doesn't happen as quickly as we would like. Sometimes our flesh gets in there and fights so hard. But, beloved, God is transforming you. He is changing you. He is making you more like his dear son. And this is what his dear son looks like. And so we ought to understand this and apply it and seek God to search our hearts and say, yes, more and more like you. More love like you. More of you. This service comes from knowledge of God. The more we know God, the more we will love God. And the more we love God, the more we will serve God. And that's the important aspect of all of this. And all this is because of the grace of God, this free and sovereign grace, which he bestows upon us, unworthy and incapable creatures of our own devices. What a grace of God. A mark of one who is being renewed in their minds in the gospel of grace is genuine love in action. And that's verses 9 through 13, which portion we're at in Romans chapter 12. But I believe genuine love is not truly grasped by us as we would often desire. I don't think we fully grasp because we still have the body of sin, this curse, this flesh that fights us. You know, that one that Paul longed for the day when his faith could be sight, when he could be out of this body and present with the Lord. And now we walk by faith, not by sight, but sight would be so wonderful. And so there is a battle, there is a struggle, and that is why many times we do that which we don't desire, and that which we desire we don't do, and we fight, and we struggle, and we war, and yet our mind is being renewed in the gospel. And a mark of one whose mind is being renewed in the gospel is that more and more secular ideas, earthly ideas, are not plaguing our minds, but divine thoughts penetrate from the Word of God. I believe also a thought to think of, we need to be renewing our minds in what genuine love is through refreshing our souls in the greatest demonstration of love. Think of this. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The great love of God in laying aside divine reputation and heaven's glory to condescend to us being made, he being made for a while lower than the angels in rank and reputation, took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is love. That is agape love. Unconditional love. Not based upon the condition of us receiving him, not based upon the condition of us proving it to him, but based upon his divine nature to love while we were sinners. That is genuine love we find in Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy, dissimulation. All this love to make you and me rebels, depraved people, worshipers. To make enemies friends. To take and make divine reprobates, human reprobates, to be enthralled by the divine majesty and glory of God alone. That's why we were born again. It's for the worship of God as great and mighty. All this to restore us to what he intended for us in the beginning, when he created us. Pure worship. Holy worship of an eternal God who he is truly, and so that we might be trophies of his immeasurable grace. Have you ever contemplated that you are a trophy of his immeasurable grace? I don't feel like a trophy. And if I do, I feel like one at the DI that's rusted out. The reality is, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And he that began the good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will bring it to completion. And so you and I are trophies of his grace. So it's not about us, right? The trophy's not about the trophy. The trophy's about the one who won it. And Christ in his love won us. And we are his trophy. I love that thought. But I want to say before we go into this passage of Scripture, just so that no one would misunderstand, this is not how you become a Christian. But I want to ask the question, because I don't know. Are you resting the entire weight of your soul, your life's purpose, your eternity upon the person and sacrificial work of Jesus Christ? He is that rock. that we must rest upon while the flames of hell are below and around us, leaping up, seeking to consume us. And He is that lone, solitary rock that we plop down on and we rest on in fullness, knowing that if that rock were to give out, if there were no rock there, we would fall into the flames of hell. He is that rock that cannot be moved. And so we rest our full assurance on Him. We rest the fullness of our eternity on Him. We rest the fullness of our purpose on Him. Only a dependence on what Christ has done on your behalf can satisfy the eternal penalty of sin that you and I deserve. Only by waiting on Jesus, bearing of the Father's wrath in your place, can give you confident access to God. Only by resting in His perfect work can make good God-glorifying work manifest in our lives. Only through repentance from sinful deed and words and religion and rest in Jesus Christ's satisfactory death payment can avail you or I a justified standing before God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But God will boast, because we're trophies of His grace. And as Paul said, I boast in the glory of the cross. That's the only boasting we have. If you have yet to believe in this in your heart, causing you to confess with your mouth, I urge you today to flee the wrath to come by casting your soul's hope upon the Son of God, who took divine wrath for His own upon Himself. Just cry out by God's grace in humble prayer with unfeigned faith, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is no tear I could shed, no religious duty I could do, no strength of myself that could forgive and justify me before God's holiness. And so we humbly put ourselves under the merciful, sovereign hand of God. I didn't come to this understanding until as a young boy. I was so frustrated with my lack of understanding of the gospel and my fears of eternity, I cried out and I said, God, You are God, and if I should go to hell, that's fine. I just want You. And it clicked. Somehow it clicked. By God's Spirit, it clicked. And it was, oh, it's God, not me. Till you come to that place where you say, I don't deserve heaven. I deserve nothing but hell. And I'm fine with that unless God save me. Meaning, He's the judge, He's the God, He's the one in control. And I submit myself under Your hand, God. By Your promises and by Your mercy, I plead, but I'm Yours. That's resting on that rock. That's falling on that rock. Jesus warns you today, warns me, fall upon the rock and be broken, lest the rock fall upon you and crush you. Fall upon the rock and be broken today. I urge you, don't just say a prayer, walk an aisle, invite Jesus into your life. Different terms used, I know there are different terms, but fall hard on Jesus. Fall on Him. This is love, right? This is love. And so I wanted to spend some time speaking of the gospel and speaking of love, this kind of love, because the part we're looking at today is verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor preferring one another. The only way you and I can truly exhibit brotherly love is if we have been radically transformed by this divine love. The gospel is the source for any brotherly love that can occur. Any Christian affection comes through the gospel. This great love demonstrated by divine God will flow in and through you and me toward others. It doesn't just stop coming in from our Heavenly Father. It comes in from us through Jesus Christ, and then it flows out from us. Many professing saints are like the Dead Sea. Water flows in. Love flows in and it stays there and doesn't flow out. My contention is that a person who lives that way is only a professing saint, because you cannot be radically transformed by the love of God and not have it flow out. I don't think it's possible. If you've truly been radically transformed by the love of God, it will manifest itself. It will come out. And this is one way in which it will come out. Genuine Christian affection. Genuine Christian affection. I want to look at that this morning. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. We looked at this last week. Paul says to have the same mind, the same love. And then he says this is the mind of Christ, or the love of Christ. When we examine the characteristics of genuine love in Romans 12, 9 through 13, we don't see moralistic do-betters. Or we don't see an encouragement to be better at this or better at that. But we see the mind of Christ emerge. We see the love of Christ emerge. We read the characteristics, at least I do, and I say there is 9 of them here, 9 participles which support this title, genuine love. I see these in these verses and I say, wow, that is Jesus. That is Christ. We've gone through those 9, looked at them, and now we're looking at them in detail, and we're on the third participle. We're on the third, the first one, first and second one we looked at is together. Hate evil, glue yourself to good, or godliness. That's genuine love. And so we looked at that last week, and I hope that that still resonates with you. May God give me the grace to love my wife, to love him, to love you, the beloved flock God has given me watch care over. My neighbors, my entire family, in this manner, in this Christ-like manner, by hating the spotting of the robes of righteousness that are upon me, by hating the spotting that comes upon those, by hating the wickedness, the evil, and by gluing myself to God, the only true good one, by gluing myself to the vine, to Christ. This week, let's look at here, in this passage of Scripture. The grammar of this verse is very unique and interesting. And it was hard to really put down in writing how it's unique and interesting. We're doing a Greek class, and I think that those of you that are going through that class will be interested in this. Because it doesn't really have verbs in it. In English, it doesn't work to not have verbs in sentences, right? It sounds all weird and disjointed when we don't have verbs. We need something to tell us to do or something like that. This verse doesn't have verbs. In fact, there's not verbs in the whole 9 through 13. There is participle, and then there is, after the participle, there is a title, just with adjective and noun. And then after that, there are participles which support it. In other words, here's the title, genuine love, and here's the descriptions of genuine love. And so we're on this one. And what do we find here? Just to, by way of understanding of the exegesis, understanding, this is a literal, very literal, word for word, not a good translation, because you got to make it make sense. But this is very literal of when I went just word trying to understand this. With brotherly love to one another, affectionate loving, with honor toward one another. With honor toward one another, taking the lead. That's a literal understanding of that. Now, it seems so different and sounds so different, and it's because whenever you're translating, you got to try to get the sense of it, not just the words, the sense. And when Paul's writing here, it's just kind of a string of nouns and adjectives put together. Just a bunch of descriptions. And so that's kind of hard. So as I was studying and trying to understand this, I wrote down what I believe to be a good paraphrase of this with some ideas, some concept here in this. A dynamic or a paraphrastic understanding of this. The participle is the very end, taking the lead. That's the main thing here. So he says, while you are taking the lead in honoring one another, may it be with devoted brotherly love expressed toward one another with deep care and affection. In other words, the main concept here is take the lead in honoring. The way it reads in our translation in front of us, in honor, preferring one another. That's the idea of taking the lead. Preferring. Putting first. The structure and the grammar indicating the main idea of this description of love is the phrase we see before us. In honor, preferring one another. That's the main concept of this. The rest of it supports that. So, preferring one another. What does that mean? Another way to understand it is outdoing one another in honor. Going first, taking the lead. But going first in what way? Going the first in giving honor. Going the first in lifting up. We've always learned it's a bad thing to be first, right? You know, well, don't get in line. When I was a kid, don't get in line first. You know, get in line second or third or in the back there so you're not looking pushy. Don't be the first person to reach in and grab the cookie in the plate. That's rude. It's not rude to be first in honoring. It's not rude to be first in giving. It's not rude to say, I'm taking the lead in this giving. I'm going to be out there and I'm going to honor and love my brother. The idea of taking the lead or being first or outdoing gives us an idea. This is very practical. As I said, this is a very practical stuff. Someone's got to go first, right? And if Christians sit around waiting for everyone else to show them affection and love, it's not going to work. And so what he's saying is here, you take the step. You step out there and you show honor to your brother. Now, there's nothing said in this text about whether he deserves the honor. There's nothing said here about concerning age. Well, he's old or young. No, it's your brother. You take the lead and you honor. Now, there are levels of honor that the Bible refers we are to give. It says, give honor to whom honor is due, speaking of government officials. We're told to honor those who labor in the word and doctrine, speaking of elders or pastors. The Bible says that deacons work because of their service. They get a great honor, great rendered service, a great report. There is those aspects. We understand that those who have labored many years deserve a certain level of human honor. But none of that is really in the picture right here. The idea here is that because he's connected to Christ, because she's connected to Christ, honor them. Not because of what they have won, not because of what they have done, but because of who Jesus Christ is and how he has won them. Because of who he is, honor. Take the lead in honor. Lead the way. The whole concept is of leading the way, of honoring one another, is to literally show honor in a tangible way. Everything here is practical. It's not just saying, well, I honor them while I'm sitting in my house thinking about how much I honor them. That is, no, in a tangible way, you take the lead. You be out there. You be first. You be honoring your brother. You be honoring your sister. With tangible expression is the chief thing we need to understand. It needs to be with tangible expression. Not just to honor in theory, but to honor with our time, our treasures, our work, our bodies. To genuinely love in action by showing honor to each other in action. Now, with that in mind, the phrase that precedes it, preferring one another or leading the way, is the participle, as I said before. It's the idea of seek to be first in not receiving, but in giving. We as humans do seek to be first in receiving. We like to be first in receiving honor, too. I like what the Proverbs say. Let another man praise thee and not thine own lips. Have you ever done that before? That foolishness I have, where you feel like an idiot because you've praised yourself and then you go away saying, what? Oh, brother. That's the whole proverb. Is just let another man praise you. If you deserve it, it'll happen. If not, don't worry about it. Jesus talked about this, right? He says, don't go in to a feast and find the chair of honor and sit down there. Why? He's appealing to the practical nature of man. He says, because you're going to get embarrassed. Because you're going to be sitting in this seat of honor. You're going to be sitting there saying, hey, I'm supposed to be honored. After all, I've earned it. I'm this, I'm this, I'm this. And someone's going to say, what do you think you're doing in that chair? You move down to the lower chair. He's saying, you want to get embarrassed? Go ahead. Put yourself first in receiving honor. But if you want to honor Jesus Christ, be first in giving honor to others. Be first in that. Outdo one another. I like that paraphrase. Outdo one another in honor. Christians ought not be one-upping each other unless it's to honor each other. I'm not talking about the evil motive of that. I'm talking about just constantly giving and doing and serving and loving one another and saying, I just want to do more for my brothers and sisters for the glory of God. Make it our ambition, brothers and sisters, to honor one another in this assembly. Not just to issue honor with our lips, but to prefer one another so much above ourselves that we seek to outdo them in honor. Take the lead. Go first in giving honor. And I want to pause here with a little parenthesis and say this. Is this not Christ? Is this not Christ? Remember when he washed the disciples' feet? And Peter says, "No, Lord, no! Don't do this. I should be washing your feet." Well, it's always nice when, and we've all been guilty of this, not always a sinful thing, just sometimes a forgetful thing, but it's always nice when someone asks us to a meal or gives us a gift and we say, "Oh, you shouldn't have. I should be doing that." Well, it's easy to say, "I should have been doing that," or "I should have done it." But the bottom line is, whether we like it or not, I didn't. So, okay. Yet that's not the idea here. That's the idea with Peter here. He's like, "No, Lord, I should be doing this." And the question I've always had is, "Well, Peter, why weren't you? If you should have been doing it, why didn't you?" As Peter was savoring the things of the earth, that's why. He was thinking on the things of the earth, but Jesus was thinking of eternity. And so he washes their feet and he outdoes his disciples in honor. The Master honors them. Isn't that a fascinating truth? The sovereign God of the universe who made their feet washed it. This is Jesus right here. In fact, did he not refuse honor on himself? Did he not, every time he was honored, say, "Any honor I have is from the Father"? He constantly refused honor upon himself, but his purpose of teaching the disciples and his followers, he was constantly pointing them to be true disciples, and true disciples do not seek honor for themselves. They seek honor for their Master. That's what they do. This Christ-like behavior flies in the face of natural man. We naturally want honor and blessing. We want to be seen, to be heard, to be known. We want to stand in the public venue. And if we don't want to stand in the public venue because we're too shy, we want everyone to know how shy we are so we can't stand in the public venue. This is human plague. But that's why our lives are radically changed by Jesus Christ. Because when a soul, whether he is an extrovert or an introvert, when a soul has been radically transformed by the grace of God, they don't seek honor of themselves, they seek the honor of Jesus Christ. And they love it when God is glorified. They love it when God is honored. That was Paul. It was the disciples, was it not? Later on, disciples. As they grew and read in the epistles. Paul, in prison, writing to people in Philippi, saying, "Now you've heard that there are people who are preaching Christ because they suppose that in some way I will add to my affliction if they preach Christ." That's the height of dishonor to Paul, isn't it? We're going to use his own message to try to beat him up some more. And Paul says, now he's in prison, and he says, "Now I greatly rejoice that whether by pretense or in truth, Christ is preached." He didn't care about his personal honor. He said, "Christ is getting preached, and hey, that's good enough for me." Whatever reason or motive they have behind it, Christ is being glorified and honored. So prefer one another, honor. Take the lead in honoring brothers and sisters. Let's take that lead in honoring another. That is Christ-like behavior. That is divine behavior. But how or what manner must we demonstrate genuine honor toward one another, outdoing one another, preferring one another in honor? What manner must we take that with? Here is the manner, the first part of the verse. He uses twice in this verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 10, he uses a word we've referenced a couple weeks ago, phileo, love. As I said a couple weeks ago, this kind of love, we talked about the two kinds of love, this kind of love is not a lesser love. In fact, we're commanded to love in this way, in this passage of Scripture. But it's got a little different connotation to it. And the connotation of this philo love is the idea of affection or yearning for. An affection. It has an emotional component to it, whereas agape love doesn't always carry the emotional component to it. But this does carry an emotional component. And so it is right. Yes, we are to love one another with agape, unconditional love. But don't think that that's all there is to it, that it's just some kind of gold. "Well, I love you. Bless your heart." You know, that's what people in the South always say when they say something really bad about you. Well, he's a horrible, horrible person. Bless his heart. And sometimes as Christians, we do that. Well, I love him, but you know, that's not it. That's not the kind of love we're talking about. He's saying truly develop affection for each other. Care for one another. A philo love. A love that I want to see you, and you want to see me, and we want to see each other, and we want to see how you're doing, brother. I want to know your spirit, and your physical, and your relation. I want to know you, and I want you to know me, and we have a relationship. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. This phrase, kindly affectioned, is that first word, Philadelphia, is the word there. Brotherly love, the second one there. Philadelphia is this word. It comes first in the original language. That's why I got them backwards there. Philadelphia, brotherly love. Love of the brothers. A familial affection. A bonding because we're related is the idea there. The second one, same kind of word, philostrogoi. Tender care, gentleness, affection. My dear friend, we cannot as Christians profess to truly have phileo, affection for one another, if we are anything less than gentle with one another. Gentleness is ingrained in this concept of affection. But oh, how we see this in Jesus Christ, right? His gentleness. I mean, I would have lost it by Mark chapter 2. They're in the boat. It's actually Mark 4. They're in the boat. The storm's all going around. They're afraid they're going to die. Jesus is in the bottom of the boat, and they go to him and they say, Master, we'll perish. We are going to perish. It wasn't even, we got to wake Jesus and get him out of here. It was not about Jesus. It was about, I'm going to die. What are you going to do about it, Jesus? And Jesus, you think of this. You think of their attitudes. And then Jesus says at the end, he rebukes the wind and waves, and he says, why is it that you have no faith? Why is it that you have no faith? What a gentle rebuke. The gentlest rebuke of all, and maybe the most powerful, was after Peter denied our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that as Jesus was passing from one place to another, he said, he looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Volumes is said in that look. And then, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. He was unworthy to feed God's sheep. He'd rejected him. But oh, the gentleness of our Savior. As he stands over Jerusalem and he weeps with tears running down his face and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you would not. Oh, the gentle compassion of Jesus. The woman touches him in the crowd and he stops and he says, who touched me? All this teaching and important things in life, and they drop a man who's paralytic down through the roof, and he stops and he says, your sins are forgiven you. Oh, the gentleness of Jesus. Gentleness should not be confused with weakness, because Jesus was anything but weak. Gentleness is ultimate strength manifested to not do what would be easy to do. You cannot divorce Christian affection and love from gentleness. God, make us gentle people. Did you know that when God gives the, or through Paul gives the command for the elders, the qualifications, that he three times he gives the concept of gentleness? He only says, don't be a drunk once. And he says three times this concept of gentleness. He says, not a brawler. Not a striker, gentle to all men. Those three words all have the idea of somebody who's gentle. The gentleness of Jesus Christ, the affection of Jesus Christ, the care of Jesus Christ is what is being seen in verse 10. Be kindly affectioned, gentle, and deeply devoted to one another. Be devoted to each other. affectionate toward one another, care for one another. As we choose to love because we are of God, and God loves ultimately, we ought not let our love be void of genuine compassion for our brothers and sisters. We ought to be moved with affection and devotion to one another. But they deserve it. They made those choices. They did those things themselves. Just hard for me to have compassion on somebody who keeps shooting themselves in the foot. Pain hurts. And self-inflicted pain hurts more. Do we gently and compassionately rebuke? Rebuke is a part of gentleness and compassion and care, yes. But do we have deep compassion for one another? This doesn't mean doing things with one another. Don't misunderstand activity for compassion, okay? Sometimes people think, well, they like me because they always do something with me. That's good. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying don't confuse that. Compassion is internal that manifests itself externally. And God can help us grow in that. We're going to get to that in just a minute, but just in a practical way. Brothers and sisters, be not cold towards one another. Be not cynical and frustrated with one another. How can this happen, though? How can we be tenderly affectionate toward one another? How can we lead the way in honoring one another? It is one thing to do so when the other person is such a kind and gracious and compassionate, loving person. But how do we do this when people around us are, well, people? How do we do that? How do I do that when they're like me? I think here are some practical applications from the Word of God that we could apply. Four things I want us to look at in closing this morning. The first thing is kind of the whole of this, all that we've looked at this morning. The first, we cannot truly show compassion toward one another if the gospel is not our life. If we have any other love but the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will struggle to be affectionate for one another and care one for another. When the gospel is my life, when it is all I am, when I am constantly immersing myself in the love of God, it makes it possible to truly care for those whom God cares for. The gospel, the reality of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done, revolutionizes my entire way of thinking. Because I have to view you as well as myself in light of the gospel. Christ didn't just die for me, He died for you. I'm not just adopted, you're adopted. And if I truly love God, I'll love those whom He loves. I'll care for those whom He cares for. Consider this. Jesus Christ was devoted to the church, was He not? How devoted was He? Well, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us how devoted He was. It says He loved the church and gave Himself for it. Jesus was so devoted to the church, He died for her. If we are devoted to Christ, would it not make sense that we would be devoted to that which He is devoted to? I mean, it was a strange thing happened when I had children. A lot of strange things happened when I had children. But one particularly I'm thinking about in my mind. One of the strange things that happened is I didn't seem to care that much about myself and people's affection as I did before. For instance, my parents would call me up on the phone and say, "Hey, can we come over and see the boys?" And before I had children, I might be saying, "What about me? I mean, don't you want to come see me?" But something strange happened. I didn't care if they wanted to come see me or not, because the fact that they cared for my boys spoke volumes to me. It meant they cared for me. And that's true with me. If you love my children, I believe you love me. It's easy for me to believe that. The flip side is if you hate my children, you may say, "Well, I have nothing against you, it's just your kids." We have a problem, right? I mean, because I'm so intimately tied to them that to love them is to love me and to hate them is to hate me. If we love God, we'll love His kids. We'll love His children. If we have a deep affection, "Oh, Lord, I love You," and the tears stream down our face while we sing, "When I Survey," or all these other songs, How can the tears stream down our face while we're singing that song while having despite and evil feelings toward those whom Christ has died for on the cross? It doesn't make sense. If we love Him, we'll love His people, and therefore the gospel changes our life. If my life is the gospel, if the gospel is my life, I can affectionately care for other people. I can have compassion for God's people because the gospel has affected their life. Now, granted, it actually makes it harder to care for those that are not believers because the gospel has not affected their life in such a way. I believe it's still possible. That's another sermon altogether, to care for those individuals. But the point of this is actually caring for saints. The point of this context, this text, Romans 12, is for the church. Right? Caring for saints. Now, that's number one. But number two, this genuine love that outflows from the gospel, I have to understand that I am not the most important person in the room if I'm going to genuinely care for other people. I'll give you an illustration of this and then show it in the scripture here. You know what it's like when that person, obviously not you or me, but somebody else we don't know, that person, when they walk into a room and it's almost like, hello, I'm here. The party can get started. And everybody knows you're in the room. You make sure everybody knows you're in the room. And you make sure everybody knows that your conversation can be heard. And you make sure everybody knows what's happened. That kind of a mindset demonstrates lack of compassion for people. How are you doing, brother? Well, I can tell you about my week. Okay, tell me about your week. I mean, you asked me, but I guess it was just a formality to get to what you were wanting to tell me about your week. Now, I don't mean for this to turn into a lot of silent conversations where we're waiting on each other to talk about things. But the idea being here, we are not the most important person in the world. We're not the most important person in the room. In fact, we're probably not even that valuable to the whole scheme of things. God has got a tremendous habit for the last thousands of years of replacing His unreplaceable people. People die and they get replaced with more people for God's glory. We have a big picture view of things. But where do I get this from the text? Did you notice twice in this text, be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love and honor preferring one another? Do you get the idea? It's bigger than one. It's one another. It's each other. It's others. In this verse, twice the phrase one another finds itself pushed forward. Yes, we ought to be living for the glory of God in everything. And that thought, is God glorified by this that I say, I think, or do, ought to be the first thought that crosses through our mind. But the second thought that ought to cross through our mind is, what about my brother? What about my brother? In honor, preferring him. I want God's honor first and my brother's honor second. It doesn't say anything about my honor. It's not even found in the text. Do you do what you do, say, think, with the phrase one another floating around in there? Is that phrase before you all the time? One another, one another, one another. An old word, a concept that we need to get a new grasp on, is the putting down of this word, selfishness. Really, beloved, this church assembly isn't about you. And it's not about me. All right? It isn't about what you or I can get, what program will make us happy, what sermons you or I like or don't like, what music makes you happy or excited, or what makes God appear great as He always is, and how we might serve one another. The Holy Spirit's words in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. If we begin to truly think in terms of we instead of I, our church instead of their church, my brother instead of that guy, and one another instead of me, we'll find ourselves growing greatly in kind affection toward one another. Third, another word in this text. Remember this, we are a spiritual family. Remember the relational aspect. It is no accident that in describing how we are to outdo one another in honor, lead the way in honor, Paul the Apostle points out that our love, our affection is philadelphia, that word adelphos, brother. He uses familial language, family language. I know going long here, let me finish this very quickly. Why not friends? Why not acquaintances? Why not comrades, although fellow soldiers used often? Why brother? In fact, this is the most common denotation of Christians' relationship is the word brother in the New Testament. Sister, brother. Why? The reason I think is straightforward and understand, and I think understand experientially by some of you who have suffered the loss of family, spouses, and those close to you when you became a disciple of Jesus Christ. I think those brothers and sisters who've experienced that understand it better than I do, who has a family that loves me because even more so because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Some of you have experienced great loss. You're the only ones in your family, your physical family, that have followed Christ. And I think our brothers and sisters around the world understand it even greater than we do why Paul uses the word brother in brotherly love here. Those fellow saints in China, the Middle East, Southeast Asia, India, all over this world, they as well as the early Christians understood far better than we do in our American culture that to come to Christ literally meant you had a new family because you needed a new family. Your old one was no longer your family. They disowned you. They left you. We don't understand that as fully. I know some of you do. I say I don't understand that as fully as they did. Although all through Scripture, the family is to persevere and the believer is not to leave the unbeliever, right? Scripture speaks of the family that way. The family is the unit God put together. And that's the reason he uses the spiritual family idea. Listen, whether you like it or not, you're stuck with me for eternity. I'm stuck with you for eternity. I praise God I am, but I am. We're a family. And if we're going to be together for eternity, then let's not let pettiness and division and traditions and personal feelings separate us from being true family. We're brothers. We ought to act like it. Now, brothers have problems. Sometimes they fight, but they make it right. They make it right. The reason he uses brotherhood for the church is because of that tight bond that can exist with family. Sometimes the church must cast one out of the brotherhood. But because it is family, it is with much patience, tears, and pleading. And we ought not seek to separate ourselves from one another in the brotherhood as a delightful thing. For we are brothers. Yet when it must be done, it is done for the glory of God, not our glee or enjoyment. And lastly, surround yourself with one another because I need spiritual fellowship. You know why it would be easier for us to have true affection for one another if we just realized that we are not an island? We need spiritual fellowship. We need that. We need the assembly of the saints. There is no way that we can express kind affection toward one another, experience brotherhood, and outdo one another in honoring each other if our association with one another is thin at best. It's just not possible. That is why we sought to take pictures for the directory here, to better obey God's commands. That is why we have started care groups to develop a deeper sense of one another. This is why we gather on Sundays together. Could we not worship God alone? Could we not worship God ourselves? Sure we could, but we'd be missing out on God's purpose design for us. He did not make us to be alone. He made us to be companions, right? Adam and Eve. In the church, not everyone will relate well with one another the same way. It's just, that's the way it is. That's the dynamic of it. But those who are consistently and faithfully singing together, praying together, hearing God's word together, evangelizing together, and simply being together in the assembly of the saints will grow together. It will happen. But take the lead, my friend. Don't wait for people to come to you. Take the lead in honoring one another in this fashion. Come to our assembled meetings on Sunday. Come to our classes. Come to the opportunities we have to be together. Come to our prayer meeting where we pray together. Our hearts get knit together in love in prayer. But there is more. even in that, seek to know one another, to know one another's needs, their hurts, their joys, their griefs, and pray for each other. Don't let the conversation center around you and the world and the earth and all these things, but lead the way in showing honor toward one another with this spiritual affection for each other. So I close with this. While you are taking the lead in honoring one another, may it be with devoted brotherly love expressed toward one another with deep care and affection. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.